Thank you, Kim. Absolutely beautiful and a great reminder that this world is not our home. And I was hoping as we would get into the book of James that James would give us a break and that we would have a nice, comfortable, bless your heart feeling kind of message. But James does not oblige us today. And so I don't choose the words, God does, and that's why we go straight through the books of the Bible. And so we take the good and the bad, but it's all good. Some of it's just kind of tough. And so let's go ahead and fasten the seat belts and lift our toes a little bit. For James has a word for us this morning, and we would do well to heed what James has to say, or what God has to say to us through James. And I would have to say that this is probably one of the most pertinent, timely messages for the church today. The world that we live in is a place that is given over to its own idols, its own desires, its own lusts and appetite. And it's a world that is quickly forgetting about God. And worldliness, I say that in the negative sense, worldliness is permeating into the church and into the lives of God's people. And James, because he loves God's people, he wants to speak a firm word of caution, and he gives us warnings against worldliness in chapter 4. We're going to take a look at all 17 verses of chapter 4 today. He begins by pointing out some of the things that are going on in the church. Now, you have to remember that James is writing to God's people. And he says, where do wars and fights come from? Where do they come from? Among you. Do they not come from your desires? And the word there is our English word, hedonism, our hedonistic, and that word is always used in a negative sense, our hedonistic desires, pleasures, selfish desires. And because of the selfish desires not brought under control, now all of a sudden they're running rampant and they're controlling people and they're causing destruction in the lives of people, in the lives of families and churches and God's people. And so he says, is it not from those selfish desires and pleasures that war in your own members, the parts of your body against you? He says, you lust and you do not have. In other words, these desires are leading you to emptiness. The picture here is that you're chasing after things, putting them in your pockets, and God's putting a hole in your pockets. And he says, that's never going to satisfy you. Guy who was the best man in my wedding, he was Jewish, and he was not saved at the time that he stood next to me when I got married 15 years ago. I witnessed to and loved my dear friend. We were friends long before that day. He saw me get saved. He saw the Lord totally and radically change my life. And he was, in his own words and testimony, jealous of what I had found. Or I should say, what found me. And God saved me. And several years later, I remember that phone call when he says, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And his testimony talks about how I was chasing after the world, he said. Chasing after the world, trying to put things into my life that would satisfy me. And it was relationships, and it was alcohol and the party life and the jobs and success and money and anything that I could get out of this world, entertainment and sports and everything, whatever. And it all just kind of left me empty. The world left me bankrupt. And the one thing that fit was something I had missed all along. It was the God who created me. And now being reconciled back to him through faith. Well, James is painting this picture here of a believer who now goes back out, chases after things of the world, and they find themselves bankrupt and empty, lost, And he says, you lust and you do not have. And you murder and covet and cannot obtain. And the idea, the context here, when he says murder, probably speaking about hatred and anger and bitterness that is now, it can consume a person's life and ruin them. He says, you murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, you fight. Have you ever seen people fighting against one another? Battling, talking against, slandering, fighting, gossiping. And this strife is what makes up a person's life. And it renders them useless. It takes away their testimony. You fight and you war and you don't have. What you're really pursuing is that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and the things the world is chasing after, something that's going to make them happy. And the only thing that can make a person happy is God. You know how we know? He tells us so. He created us to have a relationship with Him. And yet the world and Satan try to think, hey, that looks good. It smells good. It tastes good. It would be good. And it entices you, and there is pleasure in sin for a little while, and it leads to ruin. He says, you fight and you war and you do not have, because you don't ask. You don't ask God. You're not doing it God's way. And then he says, and when you do ask of God, you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures or selfish desires. I would gather to say that most of us in this room at one time or another have asked God in a way that was selfish. I'm guilty of that. Believers say, well, God, if you could just let me hit this lottery. God, if you would just give me this relationship. Or this house, this car, this job, this income. I want this. And we pray, God, just give me that. And then everything's going to be okay. As if we're telling God what's going to make us okay, right? God knows what makes us okay. And he also knows that oftentimes when we pray, we're asking for something that's not really beneficial. I love the way children pray. I also kind of get a kick out of the way some children pray. Have you ever heard a child pray, Lord, help me get that candy bar? And then it makes them sick. We laugh because it's kind of funny. But as adults, we pray for things, and it would make us sick if God answered our prayer. Sometimes God answers our prayer and he says no. Even the Apostle Paul, who raised men from the dead, God worked through him mightily. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him so that he would not lose himself into the world. And Paul says, God, would you remove this thorn from my flesh? It's painful. Some have speculated what it is. The Bible isn't clear as to exactly what it was, but it was something that was painful, possibly embarrassing for Paul. And God answered his prayer. And the answer was no. Really? God told Paul no? Yeah, he told him no. Because God knows what's better for us than what we do. And so here they're saying, James is saying, you ask God, but when you do, you ask him with wrong motivations. And that's a strong part of what James is getting at throughout the book. What is your motive? Why do you do what you do? It says, you ask, you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your selfish pleasures. And James is about to use a phrase that is not really politically correct. He's not really trying to win friends here with this type of language. But the language he's about to use really is something that these people in his immediate audience were familiar with. He was writing to God's people, certainly, but to Jewish people at this time. And in the Old Testament, as God would send prophets to speak to his people, the Jewish people, he would speak to them about how their hearts were longing after the world, not him. They were longing after the gods of other nations. They were false gods. They wanted their gods and their idols, and they chased after. And God was jealous for them. So he sent prophets to warn them, guard your hearts. And God likened this affection that his people had for other things to adultery. They were cheating on God, giving their hearts, their love and affection toward other gods and other idols. And it was likened to spiritual adultery. So as James is speaking about this, notice what he says in verse 4. He says, adulterers, adulteresses, giving your hearts to the things of this world, the affections of this world, the things that the world loves that are not of God. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That is some powerful language right there. And listen, as we look at this scripture this morning, we need to make sure to press this into our own lives that we're not in love with the things that God hates. That we are not giving our time, our talents, and our treasures, our affections, our hearts are given over to the things of the world. And that we seek to glorify ourselves rather than glorify God. God is very serious about sin, isn't he? How serious is God about sin? How much does he hate sin? So much so that he was willing to die. The eternal holy God became sin for us and died on a cross. That speaks to his hatred for sin and his love for sinners to save them. But as he speaks about this world, it's very important that as God's people, we understand how it is we relate to the world that we live in. In other words, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We're not supposed to be those who isolate ourselves and hide in a closet just waiting for the Lord to come back, then we come back out. No, we're to be salt and we're to be light in a dark world. This is what the Apostle John says about the world and how we are to relate to it. Strong language, listen. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I love what he had just said prior to that, though. As he talks about God's people walking in the Spirit, trusting in God, as we are aligned with God, we have victory. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, the devil. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. You see, that's how we overcome the world. Our affections are for not this world, but the world that is to come. Peter describes us as pilgrims who are just passing through. The author of Hebrews writes and he says that heaven is our home, not this world that we live in. And so don't sit here and say, I just love this world and I'm trying to just nesting into it. Now, to be sure, he's not saying that the creation is something that's bad. You know, we love, and the psalmist writes of how the creation testifies about God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the satanic-controlled order of the world that we live in and what the world is given over to. And so he says in verse 4, continuing on, he says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, think about Jesus, how he related to the world that we live in. Jesus came into the world, eternal God, born of a virgin. He's 100% man, 100% God. He lives a sinless life. And how is he, as we look at his life? He was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And the super religious, they were into their religion, not into God. And they were like, oh, look at him hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus says, of course, it's the sick who need a doctor. I've come because I love them and to give my life a ransom for many. And we are too, to be a light in this world. We are in the world, right in the middle of it. But we are not of the world. Jesus spoke a message that was from the Father. It was a message of love, but it was also a message of truth. And those who are of the world didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want this testimony that the Lord would bring. Listen, if most preachers today, if Jesus would have preached the same message they preached, Jesus never would have been crucified. The world would have loved Jesus and received him. But Jesus told the truth. It says in verse 5, or do you not think and understand that the scriptures says this, that the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy. It yearns with jealousy because the spirit now living in us cries out and it desires for us to be lined up with God. The way I can explain this, it's referring to Old Testament passages where it speaks of God as a jealous God. Not in the worldly sense, but in a way that God cares for his people. And when he sees his people going out after things of the world, God is jealous for them. I think about that in the life of my children. If they were going out after things that are not beneficial for them, we're jealous for them to come back to the things that are good for them. God is jealous for us. He doesn't want to see our affections be given over to false gods, ruinous ways, materialism, things that will not profit, but they will only destroy. And so God is jealous for us. He says also in verse 6, and that God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. What does it mean to be proud? Self-reliant, arrogant, full of pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those who are God-reliant, lowly of self and God-reliant. Do you see the difference here? God is appealing to you and to me. Let us be God-reliant, not self-reliant. And God gives grace to the humble. Now, in the next four verses, God is going to give us 10 imperatives. There's 54 in this book, but he gives us 10 imperatives that really are just short, powerful reminders. It's as if James is pounding the table saying, God's people, listen! I've got the cure for worldliness here. I know that your hearts are being drawn away. But listen, here's how you solve this. And my prayer for me, for my family, for all of us today, and this family of believers here at the Creek, that we would listen to these imperatives and that we would be quick to act on them. Here's your medicine from God's word. This morning he says in verse 7, therefore, number one, submit to God. And what the picture here is that we're kind of floating out here away from what God has instructed. And to submit literally means to willingly line up underneath. To fall in line with. And God, I've been doing this in my marriage, but you say be here. God, I've been doing this in my life, and you say be here. God, I've been acting this way with my finances, and you say be here. And so in every area of my life, I discipline myself unto godliness, and I willingly line up with God, what you say. Your word is the authority, and I'm going to line up with what it says. It's not my opinion or my heart or some whatever expert out there in the world. When he says something and it's contradictory to your word, God, I'm going with your word. Submit to God. All right, so we're out here. He says submit to God. And then he says now resist the devil. And then guess what happens? And he will flee. When we're walking in the Spirit, Satan is no match for us. When we're walking in the flesh, we're no match for him. So submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And while you're lined up, now draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He doesn't mind calling it like it is, does he? I don't think he would have ever written a book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He's not politically correct. Wash your hands, you sinner. He's talking about the things we do. And then the next thing he says, purify your hearts. That's the motives of why we do what we do. So let's cleanse our hands. What we do that's not pleasing to God, stop. Let's do a heart check right here. Let's make sure our motives are not to glorify ourselves, but everything I do, say, think, everything about me, I want it to glorify God. Your life is supposed to be a mirror that simply reflects God's glory to a lost and dying world, so that when people see you, they see the Lord living in and through you. They get to read your life. You're a Bible to many people. They're going, hey, I got to know a little bit about what Christ was like because I saw you. Because you have cleansed your hands, purified your hearts. And then he says, you double-minded. In other words, you can't have it both ways. You can't live for the world and live for God. It'll tear you in half. You either live for God or you live for the world. And then he says in verse 9, lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned. See this idea of turning? Let it be turned toward mourning and your joy toward gloom, to gloom. And what he's expressing here is this idea of brokenness over sin. That you would look at your life and the areas that are not pleasing to God, things you've done, you'd say, I'm broken over sin because that doesn't please God. It wasn't what God created me to do. And so in the midst of this brokenness over sin, this humility, he says in verse 10, now humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Bring yourself low, emptying yourself of self. Something interesting happens. God wants to pour into those, and he can most pour into those who are empty of self. But you can't glorify God if you're trying to glorify yourself. So he says, humble yourself. And when you bring yourself low, God fills you up. And he says right here, and the Lord will lift you up. Hey, let me tell you something. If you're lifting yourself up, man, you are on shaky ground. But if God is the one who is exalting and lifting you up, you're on solid ground. And if you want God to exalt and to lift you up, you want to put your feet on solid ground? Here's the recipe right there. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, brokenness over sin, humbling yourself in the sight of God, and he'll lift you up. Now he continues and he says, and do not speak evil of one another. Have you ever done that? That brother, sister, created in the image of God, and you're chopping them down. We talked about this last week when we looked at the passage, or 2 weeks ago when we spoke about the passage on the tongue. Chopping somebody down. Don't speak evil of one another. That's not your job. For some reason, we all do a pretty good job at it, but God says don't do that. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law, God's word, and judges God's word. That person is now putting themselves as a position of, I'm judging God's word. Are you serious? Listen, we line up under God's word. We don't sit as judges over God's word. God's word is what it is, and it sits in judgment of us. We sit here and we critique and we go, yeah, this is what I think about this passage. The passage isn't moving. That passage is what it is. We read it and we need to fall in line underneath it. He says in verse 12, now there is only one lawgiver or one judge who is able to save and to destroy. So who are you then to judge one another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, we will buy, we will sell, we will make a profit. Now, let me clarify, what James is talking about here is business. He's talking about planning. There is nothing wrong with planning. But what he's getting at here is you're so caught up in the world that your planning is completely void of God, as if God doesn't even exist. Your plans don't include God. You're not thinking in your planning, how can I glorify God, and asking God to lead you in your planning and to bless the things that you do for His glory. This is just something that's void of God altogether. There's nothing wrong with planning, nothing wrong with business. Those are sound principles that we should use. My daughter is a planner. She's got the calendar out and she says, Dad, let's look and make sure we're figuring out what we're doing this summer so we don't miss something. I mean, she's all over that. And that's great. But watch how we can involve God in the planning and to pray over these plans. Don't just sit there and say, today or tomorrow, we're going to do this and that, buy and sell, make a profit. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. There's nobody in this room. There's nobody on this planet today that can guarantee what's going to happen tomorrow. Oh, we can take a good shot at it. We don't even know if we're going to live tomorrow. You know, it's interesting. Jesus spoke a parable about a rich man. I want to share it with you from Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. Let me read it to you. Jesus spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man, it yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store all my crops? So he said, well, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater. And there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take, eat, drink, and be merry. Take your ease. But God said to him, you fool. This night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see the motives of what he was doing? It was selfish pleasure, self-glorification, not being rich toward God, not trying to glorify God. And so James reminds us, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And listen to this verse. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Psalm 39:11 says this, all mankind is a mere breath. Psalm 144 verse 4 says, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. This idea of being a vapor or a breath. When I think about this, really the picture here is, have you ever been outside on a cold day and as you breathe, you can see your breath, the moisture in your breath, and then it's like, whoa, look at that, and then whoop, it's gone. Or maybe you've seen a football game where they're playing in the wintertime and the guys are lined up against one another and they're tired, they're breathing heavy, and you see this, the smoke's coming, it looks like smoke's coming out, and then it's gone. And James is saying, this is your life. It's just that brief. You're pilgrims passing through. God gives you an opportunity on this side of eternity to see what you're going to do, what you're going to choose. And boy, we would do well. In light of the worldliness that he's brought to our attention, he's saying, if you're going to live such a brief life, do you really want to live it to the glory of yourself versus the glory of God, the one who created you, died for you, saved you, sustained you, has made promises to you, your creator and your king, and you want to live it for your own selfish desire in this brief time on eternity, brief time on this side of eternity. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So now let's take our calendar and our time that's represented there, our talents and treasures, say, Lord, if I'm still alive, Lord, if it's your will, Lord, would you allow me to do these things? And understand that the motive is for God's kingdom. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows to do good, you know the right thing to do, instructed from his word, the Spirit convicts you, you know the right thing to do, and if you do not do it, then to that person it is sin. Now I want you to look up here at this best effort at an illustration as I can. If this represents eternity, that would be impossible. From the tip of this finger to the tip of this finger, that represents eternity. How much of this space would your life consume? If God was gracious to give you 50 years, or for some, maybe 70, perhaps a few more, how much time would that take if this represented eternity? Would your life be about that much? This much? Ooh. You know, it wouldn't even cause my fingers to move. One man described eternity this way. He said, if a dove would take the time to fly all around the globe, and he'd pass by Mount Everest, and every time he passed by Mount Everest, his wing would brush the mountain. Fly back around the world, his wing would brush the mountain. Until that mountain was worn down flat to the ground. Eternity wouldn't have even begun. We can't even get our minds around how long that is. And yet we focus on this side of eternity. James speaks to us today about worldliness and godliness and gives us some pretty strong warnings against worldliness. And then he speaks to us and he puts worldliness in the context of time. This is for God's people. And so if your life is just a vapor, the challenge for us this morning is to say, God, if I have just a brief amount of time on this side of eternity, then let me pour it all out to your glory. In other words, let me take dead aim on the rest of my life and make it count for you. God, would you help me to lay aside selfish pleasure, things of this world, so that in this brief time that I have, it's wholly given over for you. What are you doing with your life? We all are being ushered into a date, a point in time, when we're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to stand before the Lord. And my prayer is that you would hear his voice to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Today, would you make a decision to say, God, would you help me? I know I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God, you wouldn't have given me this tenfold recipe if it was impossible. And God, I know I have eternity in front of me, and we praise the Lord for that. God, and here's how I pray. You pray over an open Bible, because we know he says you have not because you ask not. God wants us to ask. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. God wants us to ask. But don't ask amiss. But if we said, God, would you help me to submit to you, to resist the devil, to draw near to you, to cleanse my hands, to purify my heart, to be broken over my sin, to humble myself before you that you might lift me up. Man, if you pray what God's word just says, you're praying right square in the middle of God's heart and his will for your life, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And I'm telling you, if you honestly humble yourself, you take a knee, bowing your heart before God and say, God, I want this. I don't want to waste my life. God will pardon and forgive your sin, restore hope, and put you on this track that James is talking about. Is that something you want? Or you say, man, I kind of want that, but I just want the things of the world more. You see, we all wind up making choices when we hear God's word. A passage, just one verse of scripture that has really stuck to me was there was a king in Daniel chapter 5. Man, he was living for the world. Daniel confronts him and he says these words to this worldly king. He says, and you have lifted up yourself. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. May that never be said of any of us. God, you own all my ways. My life is held in your hands. You sustain me. You could end it right now. And God, I want you to say something opposite of what you told this king, that I have glorified you with my life. So today, as you hear these words, would you say, God, I'm telling you right now, I need your help and I want to live a life that's pleasing to you. Let's pray.